It can be in a group. Sometimes we break up into groups and circles and we pray one at a time. We affectionately call that Baptist style. Or we pray all at once and we affectionately call that Pentecostal style. It can be any of those things. Well, what are we saying when we pray? Well, we're sometimes asking God for something. Sometimes we're asking him to do something. Sometimes we're asking him for answers, for wisdom. Sometimes we're making a prophetic declaration. I proclaim health over you is a prayer of a type. It can be expressions of worship. Our time of worship this morning, was it not just a time of prayer and opening our hearts before God? It can be just simply dwelling in his presence, sitting, saying nothing, doing nothing, not even thinking, but just absorbing his presence with us. Prayer can be that. It can be listening to what he's saying. It can be a lot of different things. It can look like a lot of different things. But in the end, it's us talking to God, God talking to us. Right? This is a foundation. It's what it is. But going a little further in what it is not just an exchange of information. It is not some kind of sanctified email system where God needs to know something and we need to know something from him, and it's purely about the information, because there's something more to it. There's something more to it than us just telling God what he needs to know. Because if you think about it for a minute, unless God's talking to me, when I'm praying, both of us already know what's being said. He already knows what I'm thinking. He already knows what I'm going through. So there's more going on here than me just telling him something that he doesn't know. And it's tempting to neglect prayer time because I know God already knows what I need. I know that he knows that I trust him to provide it. And it's tempting to just say, okay, it's all already known. Why do I need to say anything? But the Bible really doesn't teach that God rewards silence. It really can't find examples where he says something like, because you didn't harass me by telling me what I already know, I have decided to bless you. Don't really have an example where he says, because you believed that I would do it without you asking, then I'm going to bless you. But we have the other kind of examples often, where people needed something and it was obvious, and they stood and they prayed for what everyone knew that they needed God to do. But the act of praying for it was seen by God as a good thing. It was seen by God as faith, and he rewarded it. So God doesn't want us to be silent. It's kind of like a relationship with a person. And he is a person who is actually wanting to interact with us. You ever had this experience that I'm trying to explain how it looks when we come to this point in our prayer life when we realize that God is wanting to interact with us? I remember at a science exhibit, I forget what this was exactly, I think it was in Virginia, but there was this artificial intelligence creature that's standing there, and he's kind of moving around. But as you stand in front of him and you talk or you look or you do something, you realize he's reacting to you. And there's that moment of realization that, oh, this thing is responding to me. There's things in amusement park rides that I've seen where there's this character in the ride that's actually talking. You think it's just playing a recording, but then you realize it's talking to you, and it's actually talking and expecting you to respond to it. I think that in our prayer life, there can be this time of transition where we recognize, oh, the Creator God, the real God, is actually talking to me, and he's waiting, expecting a response. And in your prayer life, goes from something that is kind of a dump of information to a time of relationship and interaction. And this is what I think he's inviting us into. That when we get to that moment, we realize, wow, he is actually talking to me, and he's actually expecting me to respond to him. So it's more than just the exchange of information. It's the building the relationship. And building a good relationship and feeding the relationship makes our prayers more effective, and it strengthens our relationship as well. You notice how even in our personal relationships with other people, how did I write this? I wrote it careful so I wouldn't mess up the wording. Sometimes by not saying something that's obvious, you imply that you believe the opposite of what you didn't say. Let me just go quickly to an example. You get an incredible gift from a friend. They give you this amazing gift, and you open it up, and you set it aside and look for the next one and move on by not saying, "Wow, that was an amazing gift." You imply that you didn't think it was amazing. So I think it is also true that when God does something incredible for us and we don't say, "Wow, thank you, God, for that incredible thing that you did for us," it implies that we don't appreciate it. That's why God wants us to be thankful. He wants us to be thankful out loud in prayer, not just in our heart. He does want us to be thankful in our heart. We were talking about that last week, remember, where he wanted the children of Israel to be thankful in their hearts. But he wants us to say it in prayer. Thank you for what you did. Even though he already knows it. We already know he knows it. There's something about this that is really more like building a relationship. It's talking to God about what's on our heart. It's thanking him for what he's done. It's saying sometimes what is obvious because it needs to be said. And he rewards that kind of relational prayer. There's also something that goes on in close relationships and how we interpret silence. Now, let's say, for example, I send Valerie a text message. I send to her a text message that says, "I hope you are having a great trip. Miss you. I can't wait till you come back. We can't wait to see you again." And for one reason or another, she doesn't reply. Now, do I just jump to the conclusion that, well, she doesn't want to talk to you right now? She doesn't like it when you say stuff like that. She just wants you to cope and deal with your loneliness by yourself and leave her alone. No, I don't assume that. I don't assume that because I know it's not true. She doesn't want me to deal with my loneliness alone. She misses me. I know she misses me. Isn't that presumptuous? Well, no, not really, because I know her. I've spent all of my life for almost 40 years with her. I know her. And I know that other interpretation of her silence isn't correct. It's like assuming that when I ask God for help, but I hear silence, he doesn't want to hear from me about this. We're assuming he doesn't want to help me. That's not the kind of thing that he cares about. He just wants me to be quiet, cope, and deal with it myself. Count it all joy. Sometimes the way we interpret his silence says something about what we think about him. But what if when I heard silence, I say to myself, "No, that's not the way he feels. I know it isn't. For one, I know the pattern of Jesus and how he treated people who were suffering, how he treated them in their hard times. And I know that I've known him for many, many years, and I've seen the kind of things that he does. And I know that he doesn't want me to suffer like this. I am praying according to his will, so I'm not going to assume he doesn't care. I'm going to keep praying." Because that's not being pushy. It's believing the best about him, and he calls it faith. It's believing that he is what the Bible says he is anyway, even though I didn't hear something back. There could be a lot of reasons why I didn't hear back from him, but when we know him, when we know what kind of God he is, what kind of father he is to us, we know some reasons to throw out. We know some reasons to not assume that he's not speaking to us. And this builds our relationship stronger. Now, there is another side of this coin. A good relationship leads to effective prayers, and a broken relationship leads to hindered prayers. This is in the Bible in Isaiah 59, I think it was a really good example of this. I'll just read a portion of it to you from Isaiah 59, so starting in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sin has hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. It is naive to think that God will always hear us, no matter how disrespectful we treat him, and no matter how much we ignore his wishes for us to obey him. Remember the dance that we talked about last week? He nudges, and I respond. He gives an impression, and I follow. And then eventually I can anticipate what he wants, and that's fun because I know what he's going to want next. But if I don't respond, or I just end up deciding that I'm going to do whatever I want, then what? Then what is he going to do? He can either start shoving me around, which in his grace he does do sometimes, which I'm grateful for, or he can just not, which he also does sometimes. Then I start asking, why can't I feel him anymore? Why can't I hear his voice? Well, if I'm the one that decided I was going to stop listening and stop following, then it seems to me the next move is up to me. We're going to have to go back to that verse. Remember the one from James we were talking about? And do the steps again. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, and then you can dance again. You have to go back to that beginning and go through that and draw near to God, and then he draws near to you. And if you don't go through those steps, yeah, your prayers are hindered because the relationship has something in between it. And Isaiah says that it's not that God's hand is short, he won't save, or it's not that he can't hear you. There's something that separated you. This isn't always why he doesn't answer, but it is sometimes. And it's something for us to ask ourselves. Have we kept our relationship with him at the priority it should be? What else is prayer? Well, it's something that's spiritual. Like prayer is something that's deeply spiritual. It's beyond what we can understand. There's a lot of stuff going on during prayer that I think we're never going to understand until we stand in heaven and learn from Jesus personally. I think it is profoundly spiritual. Consider something in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel, in this context, he's been praying for 3 full weeks, 21 days. And he's been fasting, and he's been looking for an answer for a particular question that he has in his mind that God has burdened him with, something that, what does this mean in the future? And he's burdened with that. He believes God wants to show it to him, but he doesn't understand the meaning. And he's praying, and he's praying. And then for 3 weeks, he's praying. He's out in the wilderness, and then he sees this guy who is obviously angelic. And it just gives a description and like, yeah, okay, that guy is not from here. And he is obviously angelic. And Daniel goes over and has a conversation with him. And the angel shows him that while it didn't look to Daniel like anything was going on while he was praying for 3 weeks, there was a lot going on. And starting in verse 12 of chapter 10, the angel said to Daniel, "Do not fear, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." That is your prayers. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes," meaning angels, "came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia, and now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days to come." All the time that Daniel had been praying and fasting, there was a battle going on in the spiritual world that he couldn't see. And this angelic creature who eventually comes to Daniel, he came because of Daniel's, it says, words, because of his words. That is because of his prayers. Prayer is something spiritual and deeply spiritual in a way that we'll probably never completely understand. Consider also this one from Romans chapter 8. Sometimes the Holy Spirit actually prays for us, and it doesn't sound like the way that we pray. Verse 26, Romans 8, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So there are some things that we need to pray for, but sometimes we don't know what they are or how to pray for them. And the Holy Spirit does it for us in some kind of a language that we can't even express. Prayer is profoundly spiritual. And when we try to understand it all intellectually and try to boil it down to, here's what God needs to know, or here's what God is telling me, we try to boil it down to the pure communication, we're going to miss something. If we try to tell ourselves, I don't need to pray about this because God already understands it. Well, there's more that's going on in your prayer time with God, in this time that you spend with him, than just purely this exchange of information. There's something spiritual about it. There's something that it does to us and it does for us. Well, what should we pray for? Now that we see that it's important, well, there are some prayers in the Bible that we can use for examples. One of the ones that's used most common is the Lord's Prayer. And it tells us many things that we can pray for. Things that should be subjects of our prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is praise and worship. We did that this morning. It's just hallowed means praised and lifted up and glorified. We glorify the name of God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a declaration. It's a prayer of declaration that God would do here on earth and even through me, through us, what he wants done here on earth, that his will would be done just like it is in heaven. We can pray like this next phrase says, give us this day our daily bread. Requests for the needs that we have. Today, I really need this. You know, here is what I had planned today. Would you give me all that I need to do what is on my plate for today? Would you give me strength? Would you heal me from the nasty thing that I'm having to deal with these days? Or will you give me the financial blessings that I need? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, it says. We pray to God to ask him to forgive us. And the second half of this is I'm going to promise that I'm going to forgive those who have sinned against me. It's asking God, forgive me for what I have done, and I am going to forgive people who have sinned against me. I'm not going to hold bitterness. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We pray for deliverance from Satan's power and from his temptations. This is the similar phrase when Jesus said to his disciples, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he goes off and prays and he comes back and the disciples are spiritually sleeping. And he says, wake up, you need to pray. Pray that you not enter into temptation. Remember that? That word, that the Greek word he uses there, temptation, is exactly the same one as in the Lord's Prayer. And so the phrase is simply the same. So, but right now he's saying, you know, I taught you to pray this before, but right now he's saying this is what you need to be praying. Pray that you not fall into temptations. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is praise and worship again at the end of the Lord's Prayer. We lift him up and we declare that he should be on the throne forever. There's another prayer in John 17. Jesus prays for his close disciples and also for those who eventually will believe. This is towards the end of, I think, John chapter 17. And so what does he pray for them? I went through this and I said, well, he prays that they would be unified. He prays that they would have joy. He prays that the Father would protect them from the world. And what I noticed as I was going through this is exactly what kind of things I've always prayed for my children. This is what kind of things I pray for my wife, for my family, for my other friends. Here in Jesus' prayer for his disciples are the same stuff. They would be, that they would have joy, that the Father would protect them from things in the world, that God's love would be with them and be in them, that the Father would complete his work and make them perfect, sanctify him by your truth is the phrase Jesus uses. And that God would bring them one day to be in heaven with Jesus. This is what I pray for my kids, that God would protect them from the world, that he would put his love in them, that he would make them perfected and keep his work going in them, and that he'd take them to heaven to be with him. And here in chapter 17 of John is Jesus praying for his disciples and other believers that he would do those things. There's Jesus's prayer in the garden, another prayer in the Bible. It is actually the only prayer that I am aware of that Jesus says, the phrase, if it is your will. And it's said, I think, in a context where Jesus already is implying that he realizes what he's going to pray for is not God's will, but that he kind of wishes it was, but that he's ready to accept what God wants. Do you remember the prayer? Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That has to do with what Jesus is going to be willing to do. It is a very open and honest and passionate prayer from Jesus. He, like I say, I think realizes that it is not God's will that he don't do this. In other words, that he was supposed to do this. He says that he's ready, but he is, in spite of that, expressing his grief and sadness at what's about to happen. And so that tells me, not only is that a legal prayer, it's probably healthy for us to express to God, I didn't really want to do this, but I understand it's what you want for me right now. We don't have to hide that from him. Jesus didn't hide it from Father. And it's a healthy expression in the context that I am ready and willing to do what you want, but this is hard and I kind of wish it wasn't. I think that kind of honesty and openness is something that this prayer teaches us is part of prayer. What other kind of things does the Bible tell us we can pray for? We can pray for understanding and wisdom. David in the Psalms prays this many times. Specifically, for example, in Psalms 119, he asks, the righteousness of your testimony is everlasting. Give me understanding that I would live. In James 1:5, my favorite verse about praying for wisdom, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who, do you remember this one? Did we memorize it? Who asks of God, who gives to all liberally. I like the next phrase, without reproach, and it will be given to him. Does anyone lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally, without reproach, and it will be given to him. He promises to give us wisdom when we need it, without telling us how dumb we are for not knowing the answers already. That's the without reproach part. We can pray for wisdom in our private lives. We can pray for understanding in our work lives, for new ideas, for solutions. And we can pray for wisdom in our financial questions. What else does the Bible show us that we can pray for? We can pray that God would do what he said he would do. In other words, we use the phrase, pray into his promises. It is just simply, after God has told us he's going to do something, whether in the Bible or through a prophetic word or through something that he's impressed us, we just turn that back around and say, God, do this. Do this thing that you said you were going to do. It's part of our accepting the word and part of our receiving what he actually said. I think one of the most interesting examples of this comes in Daniel again in chapter 9. Oh, sorry, I need to set the stage. Jeremiah chapter 25 has a prophecy about the children of Israel, how they're going to be taken into captivity and then return. It says that the people are going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, specifically in Jeremiah chapter 25. And then it says when the 70 years are done, God will punish the king of Babylon and make it a barren place and wasteland forever. And after the 70 years, God will do good to the children of Israel and bring them back to the land of Israel. That's what the prophecy in Jeremiah 25 says. Daniel, now, in chapter 9, does the math. And he realizes that the 70 years are up. In chapter 9, it says, in the first year, this is verse 1, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. When Daniel understands that, he begins praying that God would bring the children of Israel back home. Now, just stepping back for a second, Jeremiah gave this amazing prophecy that they were going to be in Babylon for 70 years, and then that God was going to bring them back. So Daniel, what does he do when he sees the prophecy? He prays that God would do what the prophetic word said he would do. Right? He said, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. See us. Here we are. It is 70 years and we are in Babylon. See where we are. I think it's interesting that he also made, it says he confessed his sin and the sin of the people of Israel. I didn't know that was a thing, that he could confess the sin of the people of Israel. But basically he said, I sinned and we all sinned, just like Jeremiah said we had. So now look at us and do what you promised that you would do. Today, we still pray into his promises. It simply means that we pray that God would do what he promised that he would do. Say I'm in a service and a good friend comes up to me and they say, I was just praying for the other night and I just felt God saying that your financial problems are going to be solved. And I say, thanks. I get all excited. And I go home and I pray into it. I pray that God would solve my financial problems. Well, he just said he would. That's right. But the biblical pattern is I go now and I pray that God would do what he just told me he was going to do. Because now I have his word of intention. Now I know what he wants to do. And I add my prayers and my declarations on top of knowing what he wants to do. And that's when that's what the biblical pattern is. And that's when we see him really do powerful things for us. What other kind of things do we pray for? We pray even for the big stuff. Be willing to stand up in the gap and pray for God's people even. For God's people to be delivered from oppression and injustice. Here's a situation in Isaiah 59. Where it says, justice has turned its back and righteousness stands afar off. The truth has fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. I was amazed at how many of these phrases sound like today. Listen to this one. For truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The one that departs from evil becomes a target. Sound familiar? The Lord saw it, and it displeased him because there was no justice. But there was something else that displeased him, verse 16. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God says that he was surprised and displeased that there was no one that was standing up saying, rescue us. In other words, assuming that God knows the trouble and that if God wants to fix it, he will, was displeasing to him because there wasn't any intercessor. He wants us to intercede when there's no justice. And it looks to me that God is saying, because nobody is interceding, it looks like you don't care, or it looks like you think I don't care. Doesn't anyone want me to do anything? Doesn't anyone believe that I want to do anything? God responds to the cries of his people for justice and deliverance from oppression in times just like what we're living in today. And it is not a vain hope that leads us to pray. It's faith that God cares. It's faith that he's going to hear us and he's going to respond. That's what leads us to pray. How should we pray? We should pray persistently. In Luke chapter 18, there's this parable that Jesus gave. And Luke actually tells us why Jesus told this story. It says at the beginning of the story, and this is Luke chapter 18, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Keep praying And don't lose hope that God is going to hear you. That's the reason he told this story, which is often called the parable of the persistent widow. And then he goes on to tell the story about this. There's a judge, and there's this widow who was treated unfairly, and she kept coming to him saying, get justice for me and from my adversary. And it says, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, but because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming wear me out. And then Luke tells us what we should get from the story. Jesus tells us through Luke. Was this lady a pest and should have had more respect for the judge? Or was she an example of how we should approach God? That's the question we're left with, I think, at the end of this parable. And Jesus answers it very clearly. He said, and the Lord said, Jesus said, hear what the judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In fact, Jesus did not disdain this behavior of coming over and over. He called it faith. And I think it has to do with what I was saying before, what we assume about silence. If we pray for something that is, we know is in the will of God and we don't see him act, we don't hear back from him, what will we assume about the nature of God? When this woman assumed that justice could still be had, Jesus uses this example. He says, that is the response of faith, to assume that God still wants what his nature would imply that he wants, and to keep coming, because you know that's the answer he wants to give. The Bible, and not only here, but in a lot of places, tells us that God rewards persistent prayer. So pray persistently. Pray passionately and honestly. We're talking about the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus prayed. It says that when Jesus prayed, sweat came like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Jesus was praying with a lot of emotion, with a lot of passion. And we looked at what he was saying before. He was praying very open and very honestly. David also prays very open and honestly and with a lot of passion in the Psalms. This one from Psalms 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Honest, open. Why are you so far from helping me and from my words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and you do not hear. And in the night season, and I am not silent. Have mercy on me, O God, he says. In Psalms 51, he says also very open and honest things. I acknowledge my transgressions. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Do not cast me from your presence. These things he says. And a lot more, David gives us wonderful examples of open and honest prayer, the kind that you would share with your closest of friends. Jeremiah says this, another, I think, interesting example of open honesty. This is from chapter 12 of Jeremiah. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? It isn't wrong to explain to God what we don't understand about what's happening. Our writers of the scripture do it often. And this one from Jeremiah 12 is another example. Why is it that it seems like the people that hate you are the ones that are getting all of the good things right now? They're getting all of the prospering. And he just lays it out. This is what's on my heart. What do we pray for? Stuff like this. It's okay, and it's even healthy to pray. I don't understand, God, what's going on. I think the Bible teaches us to pray specifically and according to his will. And this story of Bartimaeus, the blind Bartimaeus, has always been special to me. I've talked about it several times. I don't know what this story is, why this story touches me so much, but it really does. This is a story. It comes from Mark chapter 10. Bartimaeus is blind, he's sitting by the road, and Jesus is coming almost to the time where he comes into Jerusalem. Bartimaeus is calling out for Jesus. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, he's calling. Jesus stops, and he gives him his attention. What I'm talking about is asking specifically and according to his will. Jesus gives his attention to him, and he asks, Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? He's looking at a blind man sitting on the road, crying out to Jesus, and Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do? Why would he ask him that question? I think, and this is just a little bit of David here, but I think it was actually a little bit of a test. What would he ask for? Would he ask for something realistic? Like, I want money. Or I would really like favor with my friends. Or I would, whatever was realistic. Or would he ask for the big thing that had been in his life for I don't know how long, that nobody in his life believed was possible, but that he could believe that God would do for him? And what if God was standing right in front of him? What does he believe about God? What does he believe about Jesus? And there in that, like, instant, he had to process this all, and everyone's listening, was watching. What is he going to ask for? And he asks that I may receive my sight. Jesus called it faith. Do you remember his response? His response in Mark 10 was, he says, go your way, your faith has made you well, which means it's already done. You can go, it's already done. At the moment that Bartimaeus said, declared in his faith, I want you to give me my sight. He was making a statement that I believe this is what kind of a God you are. I believe this is the kind of thing that you want to do, and I believe that you're ready and willing to do it. And Jesus is like, okay, it's done. He didn't even pray for him, if you will. He didn't even declare over him. He just simply said, you can go now. It's all done. The transaction happened immediately at that point that he prayed it, and Jesus called it faith. Pray specifically and according to God's will. It doesn't matter if you can see or understand how it can happen. It matters if you see that it's according to the nature of God, the way that we understand him. And the last is to pray big. Pray for what we think God wants and not for what we think is the best that we can expect. Don't stop at good enough. And I'll give this story as my last one. Even if you're praying for justice and deliverance for God's people, don't stop at good enough, we can get by with that. Pray for the complete deliverance and for complete victory. This story comes from 2 Kings chapter 13. And it's one of the last stories we have from Elisha. Elisha is talking to the king of Israel, Josiah. This is starting in verse 15. So we have King Josiah and Elisha, and Elisha's come to him, and there's some kind of oppression going on with the children of Israel, and they're asking for deliverance. And Elisha says to him, take a bow and some arrows, and he makes him go through these prophetic acts. And these prophetic acts, as you'll see as we read the story, are basically prayers. As he leads him through, take a bow and some arrows, Elisha says. So he took himself a bow and some arrows, reading from 2 Kings 13, verse 15. He took him a bow and some arrows, and he said to the king of Israel, as Elisha said, put your bow in your hand. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hand on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And Josiah opened the east window. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. He didn't say, that's kind of against arrow safety protocol. We're really just supposed to know what we're shooting at. You shoot out an open window. He said, shoot. And he shot. And then Elisha declared, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of the deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. So Josiah's doing good. Then Elisha says, take the arrows. That is the rest of them. He took them, and he says to the king of Israel, strike the ground. And by this time, I think it is assumed, it is understood, that this has to do with what Elisha just said. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So, strike the ground. And it says, so he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry. And all this stuff you did well. You took your bow and some arrows, just like we said. And you opened the east window and you shot. And then when I told you to strike the ground, you blew it. Because you only struck the ground three times. You should have struck, this is verse 19, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria until they destroyed. But now you will strike Syria only three times. A failure on Josiah's part to think big. And I know that God knew what was going on in his heart, and I really don't think it was as trivial as I'm probably making it sound, that three was a bad number. But I think he was looking for that passion in him when Elisha said, you're going to strike them till they're dead, till they're gone. Now hit your arrows on the ground as a symbol of it. And he hits them three times. And Elijah must be thinking, why didn't you beat them until there was nothing left of the arrows? Why didn't you keep going? What kind of victory do you want God to give you? Take the big picture. Look for the big victory and pray for that and seek God for that. That's what he wanted him to do. But he didn't. My prayer when I pray for the structures of power today is that the ones that have stood up against God's people will be completely destroyed. Ideologies that have laughed at God's people would be later considered to be ridiculous in the future. And things that are so oppressive to us, we look back at them, they will seem like silly fads and be the kind of thing that will never come back, like the pink mixer. The fad that came and it went and nobody ever wanted to go back to. That some of these ideas that we have today, when it is many years in the future and they look back, history will look and say, that was ridiculous. It probably will never happen again. But there for a little time, it was prevalent. That's my prayer, that those structures of power be so utterly destroyed that they can never be rebuilt. And I think that's the kind of thing that he wants us to pray for, that he wants us to pray big for the complete deliverance. So how do we pray? Pray persistently. Pray passionate and honestly. Pray specifically and according to God's will, and pray for the big things, even if we can't see how that's going to happen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the patterns and the wisdom that you give us about prayer in your word. And I pray that you would ignite a new life in the prayer life of each of us. That you would, as you draw us into a time of prayer, that you would meet us and that you would make them special. That you would minister to us as we seek out you. And that you would hear the prayers of your people. Because you really do care. You really do hear. And the things that we say that we know you already know, they make a difference. Because we care enough to say it, to bring your attention to it. And I pray that you would restore your place in your people, that you would bring revival to your people. And pray that you would make this era, this time today that we're living in, the beginning of a great move of God among God's people that shakes the world and transforms the future. In Jesus' name, amen.